Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for your marvelous grace, how you've poured out your love upon the couples and blessed them and ministered to them, and how you've given us the freedom to come into this place where we might gather together, that you would be in our midst, that we might worship you, that we might sing praises to your holy name, and to be reminded of that great mercy. So, Father, we pray tonight as we study your word, you would speak to us and you would reveal your word to us, and that there would be this living application, that we would feast on the bread of life, that we would be strengthened and nourished by your word, and that it would be our meat, your word would be our meat, and that we would grow by it, we'd become strengthened by it, and the energy that we receive from it, we would use for your glory. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, minister to us, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 6. Now, again, a little bit of a warning that we have to be careful, and I have to be careful, how we handle this book, because if you don't handle it right, it becomes very, very discouraging, because it is a book of pronounced judgment and a habitual announcement of the sinfulness of the nation of Judah, made up of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And yet, if you're careful, you'll hear the heart of God crying out through the weeping prophet Jeremiah to turn from their evil ways, that these people that we're reading and studying about would turn from their evil ways and be reconciled to the heart of God. And if we keep that in mind, what we see is, again, the heart of God crying out through the weeping prophet, to come back to me and be restored, saith the Lord. Now, because we're dealing with this in a couple of thousands of years of hindsight, we know that they don't hearken to the voice of the Lord. And as we know that, it should be to us a very serious and solemn warning for us not to turn a deaf ear to the announcements of God, because this nation and this world is, as you well know, heading down the same path as Judah did. And as you well know, and we won't spend much time on it, as God picked Israel, created Israel, as a nation to shine himself forth from, so God has picked this nation, built this nation, founded it upon his word to be a beacon or a light to the world. And as Israel failed their call, so the United States may be on the verge of completely failing the call of God and God forsaking this nation because it has forsaken him. So we need to hear very clearly that there are living messages that are pertinent to us in our daily walks. And as God is called out to go through Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, to find a man who would love truth and do righteous and justice. So God is calling upon us today that he would raise up a people that would stand in the gap and pray for this nation so that God could preserve it. And each and every one of us here tonight who are called by his name, we're Christians, Christ-like, is in that same category of people that God is calling to stand up, to stand in the gap, and to make prayer and intercession for this nation. So chapter 6, we go on, and it says, O you children of Benjamin. Okay, so again, the two tribes of the nation of Judah, Judah and Benjamin. It seems that Jeremiah was from the tribe of Benjamin. So was Paul the Apostle, if you remember. So was Saul. These very aggressive, strong kind of people seem to come out of this tribe of Benjamin, the Benjamites. And he says to them, you children of Benjamin, gather yourself to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is normally, and the reason for this is because there's this army coming. And normally, what you do is, when an army is going to invade your country, back in the old days, what you would do is go to the city. Because the city had the walls and the protections and the armies where it would protect the king of that nation. And yet here the call is to flee from the city. because instead of being a place of refuge, it had become a death trap, because God was bringing judgment upon the city of Jerusalem for the wickedness of the people. So gather yourself to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakarim, or something close to that. Now, Jeremiah is very, very clever with his words in this book. And he uses words that in the English, what is there doesn't come out. And what's going on here is when he says, blow the trumpet in Tekoa, the word phrases here, when you say this phrase in Hebrew, actually sounds like a trumpet blast. So when he says, blow the trumpet in Tekoa, it's actually a sound that comes out in the Hebrew as a trumpet blowing, okay, a bugle playing. And so as the words are spoken, you hear the sound of this trumpet going off. So Jeremiah probably is the most clever of all of the prophets in his use of Hebrew words, that when they are spoken, they declare something in the very sound of the pronunciation. So it's very clever, just anointed of God to do that. And then the repetitive, set up a signal fire in Beth Hakarim, which means the valley, or the house rather, of the vineyard. So we see the name of the vineyard spoken of the nation of Judah there in Jerusalem. So blow a trumpet and set up a signal, or a signal file, a fire, if you will, in the house of the vineyard. Set it up in Israel. So it's a warning, a declaration, a trumpet blowing. And just as a quick mention, you remember Paul the Apostle in Corinthians speaks about how that when certain trumpets are blown for different reasons, they have this different sound, whether it's calling to battle or calling to retreat or calling to wake up or calling to eat. There's this trumpet that goes out. And here we find God speaking through Jeremiah of signaling that there is a disaster coming, and gather together to flee Jerusalem, the house there in the house of the vineyard. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. Now again, because of hindsight, we know that this great destruction is coming from the nation of Babylon. And again, if you've studied this enough, you'll realize that Babylon isn't from the north of Israel. So you kind of say, well, really, who is this destructive force? Some people think it was the Scythians, and yet they were involved in some military maneuvers, and they are from the north. The real destruction, according to history, was Babylon. And so what you find in reality is when Babylon would invade Israel, it would have to come up and, well, from your point of view, it would have to come from the east, up and over, and then down from the north to avoid the Saudi Arabian desert. So in order to not come through the desert, it would come up and over and then come down into Israel from the north. So we do know that historically is proven out, that the nation that Jeremiah is speaking of is actually Babylon, and it took three different sieges to actually do all that needed to be done to Jerusalem to bring it into a place of humbling before God. So, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. Now again, here in the Hebrew, the lovely, the cherished, the petted pet, if you will. Someone who God has petted and loved and cherished and see as his lovely and as his delicate, just a cherished woman. And this is what God declares about Israel, if you will, that liken the daughter of Zion to this lovely, cherished, delicate, petted, cared for woman. Then the shepherds with their flock shall come to her, and they shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one's pasture is his own place. So the concept there is like when the sheep eat up the grass, they just eat it root and all, and so it creates a desolate kind of a thing. And so the shepherds will come, pitch their tent against Jerusalem, okay, and as a result, it will be made barren, okay? So it's again a phrase of judgment. Verse 4, again a declaration, prepare war against her, arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, so noon is coming. Okay. For the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her place. Now, normally, an invading army, as they would come against the city or the nation, they would stop at noonday to take rest from the sun. They would advance in the cool of the morning, rest, and then do their preparation. And then towards the evening, they would continue to psych themselves up for battle, and then prepare and then move forward in the morning. But here, God is saying they're not going to stop. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. So we're not even going to rest in the heat of the day. We're just going to pursue her. Woe to us, for the day goes away, and they're still approaching. And this is a heavy kind of a thing, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Now, if you've ever noticed that, and I used to live up in the high desert, so you could see this a lot easier. But in the certain times of the years, as the earth would tilt in its rotation, the shadows that in the evening when the sun would go down, they would become very, very long and stretched out across the desert because of the angle of the sun shining across the mountains. And so what Jeremiah is saying here is that the advancement of the army is reaching out in its length towards Jerusalem, and the evening is coming and the judgment is marching on. So it's very, very picturesque for the mind of the people living in that day. Let arise and let us go by night. So they're even going to come in there, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, for thus has the Lord of hosts said, so that's the same thing backwards, cut down the trees and build a mount against Jerusalem, and this is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst, as a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Now, again, another picture of as this fountain wells up and pours forth this water, so the violence and the plundering, the wickedness, wells up and gushes forth from the nation of Judah, from Jerusalem, from the heart of the people. And here God says, before me continually are griefs and wounds. Okay. Now you remember at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, he said that Israel and Judah were stricken from the tip of their head to the tip of their toes with unbound, curable wounds, if you will, but wounds from the head to the toe. And here there's this continuous grief and wounds. And then a declaration again, be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Now be very careful about this, because if you just relegate it to those old days when God was dealing with Judah, you've missed a point there. Because in the book of Revelation, as Christ critiques his church, he does talk to the church of Ephesus, which is known as the maiden of choice. Okay. So here God says that she's a delicate and lovely woman, the wife of Jehovah. In Revelations, the church is the bride of Christ. And yet, Jesus says to that church that we need to return to our first love. Remember from whence we have fallen and repent and do our first works. Come back to that first love. Or I will remove my presence from your midst. Okay? Or I will remove my presence from your midst. And so we do correlate that as God says, be instructed, learn. Remember Jesus said, repent and return or else. And there is instruction in that, isn't there? When your heart gets cold, we begin to have a flirtation with the world. When you begin to exalt something to a place of priority over the priority of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is synonymous with leaving your first love. Now you can leave it for a short time. It's still wrong, or you can leave it for a long time, but the longer you leave that first love, the more you will fall in love with whatever you left him for. And if you don't return, he'll take his presence out of the midst of that church, and it'll be a Christless church. Now again, for you to say, well, could that really happen? Well, if you read about the church of the Nicolaitans, okay, or excuse me, Laodicea, the seventh of those churches, it is a Christless church, and he's knocking to get back in because it has become a rule of people and not ruled by Jesus. Christ is the head of the church, and they've rejected his leadership and have become a church governed by mankind, and he's outside. Okay. Now, you need to be careful. We all need to be careful that we don't just say, well, that's just the church. Because we also understand that the churches in Revelation are also indicative of heart conditions at any given time. At any given time, you in your own heart could have forsaken the Lord, fallen in love, having a flirtation, or even having a spiritually adulterous relationship with the world. And there is that repentance and that returning, and then his presence abiding. Or Laodicea, okay, where you are a Christless, that you have dethroned him, and that you're running your own life for whatever reason and by whatever motivation, but you've usurped the authority of Christ in your life. So don't just go, oh, well, those are for churches, but there is a legitimate biblical interpretation of heart condition as well as historical, geographical church and history interpretation. So be instructed, okay, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land uninhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall surely glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. Now again, under normal harvest conditions, the owner of the vineyard would have his harvesters go in one time, and whatever was ripe, whether it was of the figs, they would shake the tree once, or whether it was the vine, they would pick it once, and they would come out, and that's 10% of that would go to the Lord for the first fruits of the harvest, and the rest of it would become the persons as a crop. But then you would allow the gleaners to come in, and they would go through that field day after day, week by week, until all of the, in this case, the vineyard, the grapes had been picked, because they would progressively ripen. So the owner got one picking. But then for the social welfare system of the country, the gleaners could just go in until there was nothing left. Now, this is a picture of God announcing to Judah, you know, that there is this harvest, but then the gleaners, this coming destruction is going to pick you bare. Okay? And so again, it's a heavy call to judgment that God was going to allow this invading army to go in like gleaners and just pick the vineyard. Remember, blow the trumpet, set up a signal file in the house of the vineyard, and you're going to be picked clean. Okay, so quite a statement. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear and incline their ear, indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Now, what's interesting is, I believe it's in the book of, I even have a note on that one. In the book of Exodus, chapter 6, I believe, there is a phrase about circumcised lips. Okay? So what you say would be holy, I think the idea there is. Circumspect, circumcised lips, what you say, let it minister grace, no corruption proceeding forth. And then there is also the concept of a circumcised heart in Jeremiah. And we pick that up a lot in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, where we are of the circumcision of the heart and we worship God in the Spirit. And the idea that they that are of Israel is not Israel externally, but internally, they that have had their hearts circumcised. Now, the circumcision was a covenant to Abraham, that Abraham was God's chosen. Okay? And so it was a sign. So God speaks to us of having circumcised lips, of proving that we are God's chosen by what we say, if you will, and circumcised hearts. And here, what's really weird is a circumcised ear. So has your flesh, I guess this would be the application, has your flesh grown over your ear so you can't hear God? Have you, maybe in another way to illustrate it, have you clasped your hands over your ears so that you block yourself from hearing the voice of God? Because again, Israel, Judah was doing that. They were saying, we don't want to know because we believe we do know. See? And so the challenge there is to circumcise the ear. Why? To cut away the flesh so you can hear the voice of God. See, now, and again, I know that when Jesus constantly said in the Gospels, if any man has an ear to hear, that he was heading back to Jeremiah about an uncircumcised ear. Now, take this for a minute and put yourself during the days of the Gospels. And here is God's Messiah speaking to them of the kingdom of God. And how much Jesus would have stirred up their biblical knowledge, the Old Testament, about the same kind of things that went on in Jeremiah's days as were going on in their days. For indeed, Jesus was a prophet of God, wasn't he? And so what he said not only speaks towards us so that we can learn from what he said, but it was a reminder of what God had already taught the nation, taking them back and stirring up their remembrance so that they would obey what God had already spoken. And so God, Jesus and the Holy Spirit constantly is trying to stir us up to obey what God has said. And that's why around here, we're always nagging you to read your Bible. Why? Because if you put it in, the Holy Spirit's job is to bring it back. And then when God speaks to you, you'll understand that he's speaking to you from his word, instructing you in the ways of life, right? Be instructed, O Jerusalem. Okay. So that we would know the ways of the Lord. Okay. So, indeed their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. Now, again, he's speaking about circumcise the ear, so he's not saying that this is irreversible. He's saying this is the condition. They can't hear because their ears are uncircumcised. So circumcise those ears so you can hear. Be instructed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. Why is it a reproach to them? Because it contradicts what they practice by daily lifestyle. See? Because it shows them their shame. It shows them their wrong. So it's a reproach to them. So to them, they avoid it. They don't want to be exposed to it. And at times, there are people who get rebellious in their heart. And if you were in a place of sharing with them or counseling with them, you would say, but the Bible says, and they go, yeah, I know what the Bible says. I know that scripture. I heard that before. See, but if we know it, remember what James says, don't be a hearer only, but a doer, lest you deceive yourself. And in this context, they were really into, we know that, but not doing that. And they were deceiving themselves. And we're going to see that in a second. Okay. Verse 11. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together. And even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, so the old guys. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. Now, the hand of the Lord is a very interesting phrase because it was, I think, first used, could be wrong, but at least it was used in the book of Exodus where God, with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. And then in Romans, we hear Paul speaking about both the goodness and the severity of God, where with that same hand, he will stretch out to deliver people from sin and bondage, or he will reach out and bring destruction from those upon those who don't want to turn from their evil ways. So the mighty arm of God, if you will, the mighty hand of God, either to deliver or to destroy, both the goodness and the severity of God. It is just amazing, the compassion for the repentant and the destruction for the unrepentant. Same hand. Okay. I guess that goes along with God as a consuming fire. He's either going to be refining you or consuming you. You'll either get bitter or you'll get better. God's going to do his work. Okay. He's going to burn out the dross and make you more pure, or you're going to be consumed in the process. Okay. Verse 13, because of the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Now, I remember in the New Testament, I think it's in Timothy, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, be careful there, because in the Greek, it's not all evil. It's the root of an evil, if you will. Covetousness is a root of many evils. Okay? And here we find in Jeremiah that everyone in this nation had become covetousness. Another word for covetousness is full of lust. In this case, it was a lust, yes, sexually. They were like unbridled, wanton animals in their desire. But also covetousness, wanting everyone's, what the neighbor has. And they were willing to destroy, to take it by force. And so the indictment here, again, now this is God. This isn't Jack saying, well, Israel was in real bad shape. It's God saying everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone deals falsely. Well, how do you get what you want? Well, you lie and you cheat and you steal to take it. If it's a fruit of the heart of covetousness, then you're just going to steal it. And, you know, maybe very quickly, recently in the last couple of years, California's had a few riots. And the people just go out and take what they wanted all the time. They use the riot as an excuse to fulfill their covetousness. See? So it's one thing if you riot and don't steal. But it's another, as you riot, you cloak your covetousness by going out and stealing while you set the fires on fire, light the fires, see? And so it's an expression of the heart. If I can't have it legally, I'm going to get it any way I can. So. And so we find that, again, conditions are similar. Even from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, by saying, peace, peace. Now, again, remember culturally that the word is shalom. It is that greeting of may the peace of God keep you. May the peace of God be upon you. May all the benevolent kindness of the God of heaven overshadow your life. Peace be unto you. And God says, they've healed the hurt of my people slightly by saying, may God bless you. And the reason it was slight is because by saying that, they were sort of saying what people say today. Everything's okay. God's not upset. It's just tough times. He loves us. Don't change. And they believed that. And they died in their sins. Now, we even have some radicals to say, hey, don't worry, man. We're all descendants of space creatures. And we've recently been caught up in a spaceship, and the alien said, no problem, God's happy, everything's okay, don't change. So you can go from the history of this to the wackos of our day today, and the deceptive word is shalom, peace be unto you, everything will be okay. Now, if you don't believe that, think one more time, that the Bible says when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. And part of the very political platform of the Antichrist, or this world leader, is going to be a platform of peace. Okay? And when he's established peace through flattery, then he's going to set himself up as God. And a lot of the world is going to worship him as God incarnate. And the rest are going to flee because they know it's a lie. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, shalom, shalom, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they weren't shamed at all. Nor did they know how to blush. They weren't even embarrassed when they got caught in their sin. They weren't embarrassed and they weren't ashamed. So they were brazen. And they were bold. You know, the opposite of, again, blushing is flaunting, isn't it? Not only do you blush and turn away, the opposite of that is flaunting it. Now, any of you want to think about San Francisco and what kind of blatant abominations that they blatantly and aggressively flaunt now? And they're not ashamed. They're out of the closet. And they're declaring. It's the abominations. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall, and at that time I punish them, and at the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path. So stop in your tracks, if you want maybe the tense here. The Lord's saying, just stop right where you are. Stand in the way and behold, or gaze out. So this is quite a trumpeting kind of, just, hey, stop what you're doing, stand still, and take a look. Look around you. See what's going on. And then ask for the old ways. Now, God's not saying ask for the good old days. He's saying ask for the right ways, the good ways, my ways, saith the Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier how that when Jesus was here, it should have wakened and stirred the people who knew about the writings of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking in such a way that he should be stirring the people to remember the writings of Moses, specifically the book of Deuteronomy, where God now is calling them to come back to his law and to be a God-governed, obedient people. And in Deuteronomy, if you want to read it, or even the last few chapters, there is that call to blessing or cursing, life or death. If you will obey me and follow me, then you will have life. But if you forsake me and disobey me, it'll be your death. Choose today is the mentality there, right? That's why Joshua very quickly in his book, next book after Deuteronomy, said, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I choose the way of life as we come into the land. And so here, God is simply saying, hey, stand still and come back. Stand still, take a look, and come back to the way of life. Why? Because you're heading for death. You're heading for destruction. Come back and obey me. Obey the law. If you do these things, you will be blessed and prosper in all of your ways. Now, those of us who want to say, oh, but we're under the grace and not the law. Hey, we're not under a grace that tolerates or condones immorality. So to be a moral people by living in the liberty of the law of love is going to cause us to be more moral than written laws. See? And I'll give you just a dumb illustration because I seem to become very good at those. If you want to break the speed limit, the only thing that stops you is the presence of a policeman. On any day you're driving on the freeway and someone's driving 55 or 60, you just know there's a cop somewhere. You just haven't seen him yet. Okay? So, if you're a person who is governed by the law of the Spirit, the law of love, you don't care if there's a cop around because you're going to obey. You don't need these forced external things. You just are going to obey. Now, if you're breaking the speed limit, and I do that, then it's sin. But the illustration, I'm not saying I don't ever break the speed limit, so don't you start hassling me about being a hypocrite. I do break it, and I repent. But the point here is that we're not to obey the Lord just when a cop's around. But we are to learn to obey and be sensitive. Whether there's any external enforcement, we're to be governed by the Spirit of God, in love with Him, inspiring us to love Him in obedience. Okay? Now, Israel has grown very much external. And that's why God's saying, no, go back to the heart issue. Go back to Deuteronomy. And obey me. Okay? And you know that Saul got in extreme trouble with the Lord because he was always doing externally, but not internally. Well, Saul didn't really do too much externally either. And yet God rebuked him and said, I want obedience more than sacrifice. See? Obedience more than sacrifice. And I had a real challenge in my life here at this church about that very scripture, because for many, many years, administration governed my time. And majoring in the minors. And the, what's that phrase, anyway, it's a phrase about priorities. And I found myself neglecting the word because of the crisis, neglecting the word because of administration. And I had my priorities really goofed up, especially as a pastor. And God began to speak to me and said, I want obedience more than I want sacrifice. And you may be sacrificing yourself, Jack, for the good of these people, but I want you to obey me. And your first calling is to study and pray. It took me a lot of years to see how I needed to be in the Word to bless the people instead of being with the people, thinking that that would be a blessing. And the reality of how that all worked, just to get out of this illustration, is the only way I'm really a blessing to the people is if I've been in the presence of God and in His Word. See? So, obedience is better than sacrifice. See? Oh, but I'm serving the Lord. No, you're being disobedient. And that's will worship, so it's not true worship. So here God is saying, stand and see and ask for the old path where the good way is, and then walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. They were seeking rest from their possessions, so they had become covetousness, full of covetousness. They were thinking that in the multitudes of their possessions they would have peace of mind and rest and happiness. And they were murdering people, literally, to find peace and rest, when God says, no, it's walking with me that brings that. And if you have me, matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, it says, and in this be content, that he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For godliness with contentment, in Timothy it says, is great gain. Don't err, brethren, thinking that gain is godliness. So God is calling us back to be possessed by God and not by what we own. Okay? So, sound of the trumpet, we begin this chapter. But they said, well, we're not going to listen. Okay? We will not listen to the sound of the trumpet. Now, again, whether they heard the trumpet or not, they wouldn't obey it. And the implication of that in context is they said, but your way isn't perfect, so we're not going to listen to the trumpet sound to return to your ways. See? And so we find in this statement that Judah had tried God and found him wanton. They had challenged his authority to be their God by comparing him with the gods that they had created and said, we don't want to serve you. We don't want your ways. We won't listen. Your ways are imperfect, as determined by man. And boy, how often do you hear people say, well, I'm not going to serve a God that's this, this, and this, and this. See? Well, he's only that because you're going to resist him and live in your sin. If you would repent and come out of that sin, he wouldn't be that to you. He'd be all the other things to you. So listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we are not going to listen. Now, I have a scripture here. Well, let's go to it, but I don't have a lot of time to go to many of them. Matthew chapter 23. Just to get you to catch this. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37. There, Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, we're not going to listen. Now, my heart just kind of flipped when I caught this in connection with Jeremiah. Because I thought, here, all of these hundreds of years later, there is another weeping prophet crying over the same city, who is saying the same thing that Jeremiah said. Come back to God. if you would have known His blessings. I have set a watchman over you, and here's Christ weeping over Jerusalem. But you're unwilling. And so we find the God, again, the heart of God crying through Jeremiah, pleading with the people to stop and to observe and to return to the ways of God. But they wouldn't. They said, no. And Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, saying, if you would have known this day and the things that pertain to you, but you would not. You're unwilling. And in the same way, destruction came during the days of Jeremiah. In 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the temple once again and flattened it to the ground. See? And yet the people continued to say, we would not have this man rule over us. Even today, this nation is saying, we don't want to be a theocracy. We don't want to be a God-governed people. Taking God we trust off of everything. Bring down the crosses, take down the Ten Commandments. Wipe away from our nation the knowledge of God. We will rule ourselves. We are intelligent. We are powerful. We are rich. We have no need of God. It's an invention of foolish man's minds. And destruction is going to come. As sure as it ever has, it's going to come. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Let's go back to Jeremiah. Verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba? Sheba is part of Saudi Arabia now. Frankincense was part of the ingredients for the incense that was burnt on the altar. So it was part of worship, would be an issue there. And what sweet cane from a far country? And again, the sweet cane was a element of the anointing oil. So again, part of the worship. And incense was, according to the Bible, a typology or a symbol of prayer. So as the incense would be burnt and the smoke from the incense would ascend up, it would be like the prayers of the saints ascending up before God, and it was part of worship. Sideline prayer is part of worship, but it would be the ascending up of the prayers. And in the anointing oil, it would be symbolic, again, of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and man then empowered by God, functioning as a servant, if you will, or as the priest. It was part of worship. So catch carefully here, and I've given all hope for chapter 7 up, so we'll just deal with this. For what purpose? Now, we know why God instituted incense. It was part of worship. We know why He did the anointing oil. It was part of worshiping God. So make that an issue now as you think about that. For what purpose? Well, we know what it was. Someone's forgotten, or God wouldn't be saying, what is the purpose? For what purpose do you do this? Now, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices to me, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Now, the sacrifices, some of them were known as the sweet-smelling savors. They were sweet to the Lord, but they had lost their sweetness. The cane of the anointing oil was no longer bringing a sweetness to the Lord. Okay. Now, what's interesting, the burnt offering was an offering of consecration. Okay. Most of the other offerings, you would offer a piece. Got to be careful that I give an offering in illustration. But most of the offerings, you would take a portion of what was being offered and you'd offer it to the Lord. And then you would have a feast. The family would sit down and consume the rest, or the priesthood's family would sit down and eat part of it, and then the people would eat part of it. So it was just partially offered to the Lord. The burnt offering was the offering of consecration, and it was totally consumed to nothing but ashes. And the burnt offering, the offering of consecration, was then symbolic of us offering our lives as a sacrifice to God to be fully consumed by Him, nothing left but just ashes, as we would give ourselves fully, wholly, and completely, heart, soul, mind, body, strength, to God. Now, incidentally, Paul uses that in Romans 12, where he says, present yourself a living sacrifice, which is an offering of consecration, not to be burnt, but to be lived before God, totally consumed. Okay? So, as we go on here, they were burning burnt offerings, but they weren't consumed in their love for God, nor their service for God. They were offering sweet smelling savors, but it was stinking before God. Because they were going through the external motions of religion, orthodoxy, ritual, but their heart wasn't saying, Lord, as I burn this offering, it is my life to be consumed to do your will. That wasn't happening, because their life was consumed in idolatry. And as they would offer up these sweet-smelling savors, they weren't saying, Lord, let my life be acceptable to you. They were just doing that so they could get home and burn incense to these idols that they had made and put on their mantles. And so it was stinky. It was a stench. Okay. Therefore, verse 21, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friends shall perish. Now, before you go, wow, that's kind of rough, in a little bit, we're going to understand why. And I'll explain it now, because I think it's in chapter 7. The fathers of Israel in that day were committed to idols, the father, the mother, and the children. And so the judgment was going to come upon the whole house because they were wholly given over. And I don't mean wholly at, you know, they were completely given over to idolatry. And so judgment would come. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country. A great nation will be raised from the furthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on the bow and the spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voices roar. Roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. Remember? Delicate and petted, but had been wicked, and were going to be pruned back and gleaned bare. Verse 24, we have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as a woman in labor. There was travail. Do not go out into the field, nor walk by the way, because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son whose bitter lamentation. Okay, I was thinking of lamenting. Okay, anyway, a little mind quirk there. Catch in this phrase, make mourning as for an only son. Now, our minds want to jump right to Jesus, who was the only begotten son of the Father. Now, what happens to you if you're a father and your eldest son and then your only son perishes? What stops? Family name. And so Israel is lamenting with sackcloth, rolling in ashes, because they're about ready to be eradicated. And yet we know something about God, don't we? He always saves that remnant so the name continues. Now we know that that name is Jesus, the seed of Abraham. Okay. Yet utter destruction was coming, for the plunder will suddenly come upon us. Now, verse 27. I have set you as an assayer, someone who's going to assess. Now, God is speaking to Jeremiah and said, I'm going to have you as someone who is going to assess a value, an assayer. And a fortress amongst my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. Why would they slander? Because they're cheating people out of their possessions. See, what's the motivation, do you think, for all of the lawsuits, most of the lawsuits, 99.9% of the lawsuits going on, whether it's in California or in our country? Why do you think they're going on? To gain what someone else has. Quick and easy. Matter of fact, some of these financial people who say they know what's going on even say to us today, don't pay your house off. Because there are literally people watching the tax rolls so that when you pay off your house, they want to find a way that they can get injured or something so they can sue you to get what you have now as a asset, a paid off house. Okay? That's covetousness. Sound familiar? Okay. They're all slanders, stubborn rebels walking as slanders. They are bronze, which is not a pure metal, iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The heat is hot. Okay. The lead is consumed by the fire, and the smelters refines in vain. The metal is so putrefied, if you will, with dross, that you don't get anything pure as you burn off the dross. Okay. And so I'm not going to get into all this, how they would do that kind of process, but God just kind of said they're putrefied or leavened with wickedness through and through, and you can't get any pure out of it. What a mess. See, now if you're a person like me, about that time I'm saying, oh God, help me if I'm like that. Purify my heart and bring hope. If you have to inject into me purity, then inject that purity. But I don't want to be altogether dross. Lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Now, it's not good to end on that kind of a thing. So do remember that this country, Judah, goes into captivity, and 70 years later, under the miracle of God, they come back into their land, and God does a work in them because there is this remnant that God leaves. Now, very quickly, you remember there was the owner of the vineyard who would harvest one harvest and take that 10% and dedicate it to the Lord. So there's your pictorial allegory of God's remnant that was picked as first fruits, and then the harvest, and then the gleaning. Okay, so there is always that 10% that's, quote, dedicated to the Lord that is going to live, as God may stomp out in the fierceness of his wrath the vineyard of Israel without diluting. So next week, we, Lord willing, end up in a place where we would call the temple sermons of Jeremiah. And we're going to really kind of get into more of what I was sharing tonight and the root of where I was. I was alluding to a lot of things because I thought I was going to get to chapter 7 and I didn't. So a lot of the background for what I was alluding to tonight is actually fundamentally in chapter 7 through 10. So next week we'll start this new section, which we've already kind of given you the background for. Let's stand and worship the Lord.